It is indeed an important thing we do this evening, listening to the gospel. We have Brother Josh Romo once again to impart the gospel to us, bringing up a very good lesson that I know that in my youth I thought about. We're supposed to be not sinning in our lives, but we all know that we can't be sinless, and we get confused about that. At least I did when I was young. And we needed instruction. I did, as to how we can go before a God that is utterly righteous, utterly holy, and yet, knowing that we are in sin, how can we do that? That's what Brother Josh is here to tell us tonight. An examination of biblical holiness was last night. How can a flawed man stand before a perfect God? Brother Josh, come speak to us.
How can a flawed man stand before a perfect, holy, and just God? Knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, knowing that the wages of sin is death, and yet, as we studied last night, God tells His people, those that have obeyed His gospel, those that belong unto Him, He says to them, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So this is a pertinent question, and it's a pertinent question for each of us. How can you and I, knowing that we have our imperfections, knowing that we falter from time to time, that we cannot live a sinlessly perfect life, how are you and I able to stand before a perfect God? To center our minds on this question that is ages old, I want you to turn with me to begin tonight to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have Isaiah being called at this particular point to be a prophet. And we read, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is a question that Isaiah asked, not in the exact way that we phrased it tonight, but nonetheless, when he says, "Woe is me, and I am undone, that I am a man of unclean lips," he is saying, how can I, a flawed man, right now be in the presence of God Almighty? How does that happen? You'll notice the next verse, in which the seraphim takes a live coal and touches his tongue and tells him that now he has been sanctified, that he has been cleansed of his sin, of his sins. His sin has been purged in verse 7. And then he would be sent unto the kingdom of Israel. I want you to consider some things with me tonight. In the beginning, God created man in perfection. At the end of day 1, He looked at His creation and He said, "It is good." Day 2, He said, "It is good." Day 3, "It is good." Day 4, "It is good." Day 5, "It is good." He looked out before He created man. He looked out over His creation as He's creating the animals and the beasts of the field. And no doubt He's thinking, "This is all good." It is not until at the end of day 6, after He has created man, that He looks out at His creation, that He says, "Behold, it is very good." God created this earth the universe, Adam and Eve, in perfection. And his intent was that it stay that way. However, he created man a free moral agent. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, as he's speaking to Adam and he's telling him what he can and cannot do, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat for the day. And I want you to think about this phrase for just a moment because we're going to come back to it. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve was deceived and ate of the tree and gave to her husband with her to eat of it as well. And we're mindful of a couple of things here that occurred with that phrase, with that command in Genesis chapter 2 and the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. There's a couple of things I want us to think about for a moment. First of all, number one, remember that God said in Genesis 2 verse 17, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. All right, number one, Adam and Eve did not die that day. Keep that in mind, we'll come back. Number two, from that day forward, man began to live in a fallen creation. Okay, let's deal with number two first. From that day forward, man has lived in a fallen creation. Now remember that God created man and all of creation in perfection. It was man's choice that caused a curse to be placed upon the earth by God. After the fall, after Eve and Adam had partaken of the fruit, beginning in verse 17, we read in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, friends, a valuable lesson that is learned in those three verses is this. Much of the hardship that you and I go through today, that the human race goes through today, much of it is man's own doing. That we have brought upon ourselves as the consequences of some bad decisions. Again, be mindful of Romans 3 and verse 23 in this as well, that all have sinned and come or fallen short of the glory of God. Now, while we start out as perfect and innocent, there's only one man to ever remain perfect for the entirety of his life, and that was the second Adam, Jesus the Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 23, as we mentioned a few moments ago, we learned that the wages of sin is death. And so there's got to be a way. If we're going to stand before a perfect God, there's got to be a way to get rid of that sin, to avoid the proper wages that we are all due. Okay, and that brings us back to the first one. Again, remember Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, I would dare say that if we were to pose this particular question, that why did Adam and Eve not die that day, most of us might respond with, well, they died spiritually. And I'll grant you that. Sin separates one from God, and separation from God is spiritual death. We can agree on that. But I want you to think about something else here. Did Adam have any idea what spiritual death was? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember, he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. He didn't have that knowledge. He didn't have any idea what spiritual death was in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. So when God told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will die, Adam's thinking is, I eat of it, I'm going to die. Physically. So here's my question. Did God lie? They didn't die that day. They ate of the fruit that God had forbidden, and yet they did not die physically. So did God lie? How do we account for this statement in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17? If God did not lie, how is it that Adam and Eve were allowed to live? If God lied, then we cannot trust the rest of the Bible. We can just throw it out the window. We can do away with it. We can just pick up shop and we can go home right now. We never have to meet back on another Sunday. We don't have to worry about going and preaching the gospel. We don't have to do anything else concerning God and Christ because God is a liar. If God lied in this instance, we can't believe anything else from this point forward. Okay, so why is it, how do we account for this statement in Genesis 2 and verse 17 not coming to fruition? The answer lies, friends, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, where did these skins come from? God had ceased his creative work after creating Adam and Eve on day 6. It was done. The only answer then to that question is that these skins had to have come from animals in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Now, then if that's the case, what we're looking at here is the first sin offering, the first of many, that would be offered on man's behalf. The sin offering, as we read of it in the Old Testament, ultimately in the New, has always been a type or shadow of Jesus hanging upon the cross and His blood that was shed there. Now friends, because of this, someone did die in the Garden of Eden that day. That very day that Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden tree. Now notice I said someone and not something. Consider that God, as the creator of time and space, before Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, there was no time. There was no space, there was no matter." God exists outside of that. Now you explain that to me. Can't do it. I can't either. Because I am a finite man. But God, as the creator of time and space, He exists outside of those parameters. And as such, on that day, the Father is looking down through history, and He is seeing Jesus on that cross with blood and water pouring from His side. It is that momentous event that allows us to stand before a perfect God. That washes our sins away so that we can stand justified before God Almighty. And I want us to concentrate for the rest of the evening on that event. Think about first His trial. And what is taking place as they come to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we go through this study tonight, I want you to do your best in your mind's eye to transport yourself back to that day and time. And think about the events that are taking place. When he is in the garden and he's been there and he's been praying, his disciples have fallen asleep on him here, and he comes back, and here comes Judas with this posse, and friends, the arrest itself was illegal. Hebrew law stated that an arrest could not take place at night. And yet here we are in the middle of the night. Not only that, but it was effected through the agency of a traitor and an informer in violation of a provision of the Mosaic Code and of a rabbinic rule based upon it. It was not the result of a legal mandate either from a court whose intentions were to conduct a legal trial for the purpose of reaching a righteous judgment. And then you consider the private examination of Jesus before Annas or Caiaphas, whichever one you want to think about at the time. He stood before both of them at different times. Friends, Jewish law prohibited all proceedings by night. A principle perpetually reproduced in the Hebrew Scriptures, according to Salvador, relates to the two conditions of publicity and liberty. An accused man was never subjected to private or secret examination lest in his perplexity he furnished damaging testimony against himself. And so the private examination then before Annas or Caiaphas was illegal for the following reason. The examination was conducted at night in violation of the Hebrew law. No judge or magistrate sitting alone could interrogate an accused judicially or sit in judgment upon his legal rights. And then private preliminary examinations of accused persons were not allowed. Okay, the general order of events following his arrest in the garden, we find Jesus was first taken to the house of Annas. After a brief delay, he was sent to Caiaphas, the high priest in whose palace the Sanhedrin, or a part of it anyway, had already assembled. Then he was brought before this particular body and tried and condemned. And he remained during the rest of the night in the high priest's palace, exposed to the insults and the outrages of his keepers. Finally and formally sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, which reconvened at the break of day. And then it was illegal because the court convened before the offering of the morning sacrifice. And then the proceedings were held on the day preceding a Jewish Sabbath, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, on the eve of the Passover. No Hebrew court could lawfully meet on a Sabbath or a feast day or on a day preceding a Sabbath or feast day. The trial was illegal because it was concluded within one day. A criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day on which the trial began, but if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. That's in the Mishnah. This was to assure due deliberation and reflection in a case where a human life was at stake. Hebrew law required that the trial should last at least 2 days in case of the conviction of the accused. The sentence was illegal because it was founded upon his uncorroborated confession. The law states, we have it as a fundamental principle of our jurisprudence that no one can bring an accusation against himself. Should a man make confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, such confession is not to be used against him unless properly attested by two other witnesses. His condemnation was illegal because the verdict was unanimous. The law states a simultaneous and unanimous verdict of guilt rendered on the day of the trial has the effect of an acquittal, a mistrial. And he would not be able to be tried again. And then finally, they were illegal in that the sentence of condemnation was pronounced in a place forbidden by law. The high priest rent his clothes, and the balloting was irregular. Friends, when Jesus went before Pilate, after three Jewish trials, they found no fault. Pilate found no fault in him. Again, if we're in our mind's eye and we're transporting ourselves back to this day, can you imagine what's taking on as John and Peter are there in the high priest's house within the courtyard and they're witnessing these proceedings of their Lord, the man that they had spent night and day with for 3.5 years. They're seeing all of this take place. And saying nothing about it. Peter and John, flawed men, watching the holy God in the flesh be sentenced to death. How could they, and how can I, how can you stand before Jesus the Christ? When it's me that put him there. When my sin did that. How does this happen? Then you have the scourging as he's brought before Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him. He sends him before Herod. Herod finds no fault in him. Herod and his soldiers mock him, and Pilate has him scourged, and all of these things that are taking place. Have you, when you're reading your Bible, and in particular the King James Version, when you come to that little word scourged, have you ever done a study of that word? To see what it meant, or do you just read over it, not considering what it was that just happened to Jesus? You see, Pilate was seeking a way not to send Jesus to the cross. And he thought, if I beat him badly enough, they'll have mercy. You see, a scourging, friend, is the preliminary to the crucifixion. Anybody that the Romans ever put on a cross was first scourged. And what they would do, and you have different methods of doing this, and we're not sure which way that this happened to Jesus. One way that they would do this is there'd be a post about 2 feet high. They would strip the victim down, and they would fasten him with chains to each side of this post. And then they'd drag his feet out behind him. And so he's kind of face down, his torso about 2 feet off the ground, just enough to where the whip, the flagellum, would be able to wrap around his body, his torso. Another way that they would do it would have a post about 6 feet high, and the same procedure, or maybe even 8 feet high. They'd have, again, the hands on either side and the body positioned in a way that the flagellum could wrap around his body. This isn't going to be a pleasant experience. Hebrew law states concerning a beating that would happen to a Jew administered by Jews in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3 that the penalty be limited to 40 strokes. And so to stay on the safe side of things, the Jews would stop at 39 just in case they miscounted. Roman law had no such limitation. So the beating relied completely upon the lictor's disposition. Now the lictor was the man that would administer the beating. Now according to Roman history and legend, what you're able to get your hands on is that oftentimes the lictor would not stop beating his victim until he could watch the lungs inflate and deflate through the back of the ribs. That's what happened to Jesus. The flagellum, his instrument of choice. You ever heard of a cat of nine tails, a type of whip? That's kind of what we're talking about here. It's a whip that comes out, and it has several different strands on it. And what they would often do is they would tie in pieces of bone or pieces of metal or rock into it. And so when it would wrap around the torso, it would grip and tear. And remember that our Lord at this point has not a stitch of clothing on. If he has anything on, it's nothing more than a loincloth. In preparation, as the man's wrists are tied or fastened to this post, whichever post it was, whether it was the 2 foot one or the taller one, he's going to be positioned in such a way the shoulder blades are not going to offer very much protection for the underlying flesh. Now imagine, put yourself in the shoes of Christ for just a minute. Imagine the torment of awaiting that first blow. How tight every muscle in your body must be. Your lips drawn tight against your teeth, and then it comes. The whistle of the whip as it comes through the air, and the dull thud as it makes contact with the flesh, and your body, your brain not yet recognizing it's your flesh that has just been struck. And then you hear it again. And then you begin to feel the burning sensation of the blood as it begins to flow. And then it comes again and again and again, more rapidly, blow after blow, the naked neck and the back and sometimes the face and the chest as the whips allow to encircle the body, the buttocks and the legs are repeatedly struck. At first, it just causes deep contusions or bruising. And then, as the lictor continues his well-practiced procedure, the thongs, the sheep bones, the chains, and the weights, they cut into the skin, the subcutaneous tissue, and even the muscle. And after a while, the body begins to twitch involuntarily. The lacerations tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Brother V.P. Black says they beat him until his shoulder blades looked like two white caps on an ocean of blood. You lose all consciousness to anything but the blinding, burning pain as the whip whistles and cuts. Whistles and cuts. You can see the scourging then was a literal being. You were literally being flayed alive. Flaying is to strip the skin from a body or carcass. We can see how painful this must have been for our Lord. Now, after you've been scourged, you're taken down from the post or the beam. Your wounds are washed, but not otherwise medicated. The pain and blood loss caused by your beating leads into circulatory shock and the hematidrosis, the bloody sweat that Jesus suffered in the garden. Renders your skin already tender, and then you factor in that you've been without food and water or sleep for the past 15 or to 30 hours, and over the course of this time, you've also been physically and mentally abused all before you're scourged, and then you heap that on top of it. You're now very weak, and most likely, by modern-day criteria, that if taken to the hospital, you're going to be put in ICU. Your clothes are finally put back on your massacred back. Your seamless garment is soaking up your blood and the rough material is scratching against your open wounds. Now, as the blood begins to clot, your clothing becomes stiff and dry. As a kid, do you ever remember skinning your knee when you're wearing a pair of jeans? You remember when you got home at night and you're trying to take those jeans off? Didn't feel very good, did it? That's the idea here. As the blood begins to clot, the clothing becomes stiff and dry, and the Roman soldiers, amused at your weakened state, they begin to pick at you and they strike you. Now let's step out of that role for just a moment. Here's Christ in that weakened state. No food or water, 15 to 30 hours. You've been beaten to within an inch of your life. And we see him here. Friends, remember that Jesus was not a weak man physically. Before he began his ministry at about the age of 30, he was a carpenter for a living. He probably would have been rather muscular. A strong man. And yet at this particular point in time, he can barely stand up. And as the soldiers have begun to pick at him and they've struck him, they have plaited a crown of thorns. Now the closest thing that I've seen around here to the size of the thorns that would have been in this crown is probably on a locust tree. And honestly, I don't think a locust tree can even compare to the size and the sturdiness, really, of the thorns that are going to be making this up this crown. Because you can take the limb of a locust, and if you put enough pressure with your thumb, you can break one of those thorns. The thorns on this crown were strong enough to withstand them being beaten over our Lord and Savior's head with a staff. We're talking about thorns that are going to be anywhere from 3 to 4 inches long, that are going to dig into the scalp. Now remember, all the blood he's already lost. And we know how much a head wound bleeds. As they're digging now into the Savior's forehead and around his scalp. Just as the bleeding stops concerning the beating on his back, they rip the clothing off. And they put that robe, a purple robe on him, and this crown of thorns. And then one of the soldiers beats the crown down on his head, thus bringing more blood from that crown, and finally he's led to the cross in your place and my place. In 1 John chapter 4, now, if you want to read an account of everything that we've just described, you can look in the gospel accounts. What I've tried to do through this is to take the synoptic gospels in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and condense that into one singular story here. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, we read, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might," here it is, "live through Him. And this is love, that not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Friends, we serve a just God. The wages of sin is death. How can flawed man stand before a just God, stand before a perfect God? I can't do it. I can't. Not by myself. I need someone else. Someone else had to pay that price for me. And friends, crucifixion was unanimously considered the most horrible form of death. Among the Romans, the degradation was also a part of the infliction. The punishment, if applied to free men, was only used in the case of the vilest criminals. Farrar wrote, "The one to be crucified was stripped naked of all his clothes and then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid down upon the implement of torture, his arms stretched along the cross beams, and at the center of the open palms, the point of a huge iron nail was placed." That's false, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. That would not be placed in the hand, but rather in the wrist. You can't drive a nail of that size through the wrist, through the middle of the hand without breaking bones. The they would use a mallet, and they're driven home into the wood. Now, through either foot separately or possibly through both together, as they were placed one over the other, another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know. But to prevent the hands and feet being torn away by the way of the body, which could not rest upon nothing but four great wounds, there was about the center of the cross a wooden projection strong enough to support, at least in part, a human body, which soon became a way of agony. So you're looking at the cross, and as the vertical beam is here, you have like an angle of wood here. The person being crucified will be able to rest upon somewhat. It's not going to provide much relief. Now, as I was saying a moment ago, the nails would have been driven in here, under the metacarpals. There is a ball of nerves that is in there. Now, you can imagine that a man, a Middle Eastern man, if Jesus was of average height and weight of the time of the day, he's going to be about 5'6", 5'7", probably weigh about 150 to 170. He's going to have to bear all of that weight at some point or another on those nails in his wrists. And those nails are going to be pushed up against that ball of nerves. Have you ever pinched a nerve? I want you to think for a moment the most painful experience you've ever had. Ladies, whether it was childbirth or something else, guys, maybe it's passing a kidney stone, whatever it is. Now imagine that lasting for hours upon hours upon hours after you've had bloody sweat in the garden. You've been arrested in the middle of the night. You've endured three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. You've been beaten to within an inch of your life. Had the nails driven through you into wood, and now you're hanging there. You see, it doesn't begin to compare. There's also a ball of nerves in your feet, so that when you could draw, you could no longer hang there upon your wrist, you had to push up on that ball of nerves in your feet. This is what is happening to Jesus, our Lord. Now, after those nails are driven, the cross with its living human burden is slowly heaved up, and the end is fixed firmly in a hole in the ground. Now, oftentimes when you see a rendering of the cross, you have this idea of the cross being high above everything else, and that's not the case. That's not what took place at Calvary. You see, his feet are only going to be about this high off the ground, so that anybody that wanted to could come by and inflict more pain if they wanted. They could continue to slap him across the face or pluck his beard or whatever the case may be. You see, a death by crucifixion included all that pain and death can have of the horrible and the ghastly. Dizziness. Your muscles will begin to cramp. You'll have this thirst. Of course you would after all that loss of blood. Sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, a long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The Romans had perfected torture. And they inflicted as much as they possibly could upon Jesus the Christ. That cross made, that unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gained green. The arteries, especially of the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. That was the death to which Christ was doomed. So why? Why would God stand by and watch His Son be abused, be spit upon, be tortured, and killed by calloused pagans and religious hypocrites? John says it is the supreme example of the Father's love for sinners like us. How? How could Jesus take the humiliation, the excruciating pain, and the shameful spiritual stigmatization as our sin bearer? He loves us. Everyone. As if we are the only one. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, the saying is, love, not nails, held Jesus on that cross. Friends, everything that Jesus suffered, you want to know how unworthy I am to stand before the God of heaven? Look at the cross. The bloody sweat in the garden. His illegal arrest, the six trials that he went through, the beating, his beard being plucked, being slapped across the face, the humiliation, the cross itself. Friends, that is a picture of sin. That is what sin does to God. So how can flawed man stand before a perfect God? Again, I say, I can't. Not by myself. Not without what took place on the cross. At the cross, God's hatred of sin and His amazing grace to the sinner is forever demonstrated. In the gospel plan of salvation, God's sacrificial part allowed Him to punish sin and satisfy His justice while allowing His love to give fallen man a second chance to live by submissive faith. Romans chapter 3, 23-27. Friends, no one has ever or will ever love me like that. The sacrificial love of every man by Christ shown at the cross is the positive drawing power of the gospel. That is how I stand before God Almighty. Paul could never quite get over this unfathomable love. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse we used yesterday, I again call your attention to it, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How does flawed man stand before a perfect God? You don't. You kneel at the cross. Because it is that cross that saves me from the devil's hell. That cross is my price for my sin. And I'm ever so thankful for it. Because without the blood that was shed, without the sacrifice that was made, I couldn't stand at all. Friend, as you think about that cross tonight, have you allowed the impact of what Jesus did and what He suffered there upon that cross to fundamentally change your life? If you're here this evening having never obeyed the gospel, there's no better time than the present. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another breath. So let me ask you tonight, as a flawed person, do you strive to stand before God on your own, or do you realize your helplessness without Jesus the Christ? Because, friend, if you've never realized your helplessness, then you haven't truly been studying your Bible. Why not tonight become a child of God? Why not tonight put Christ on in baptism? So that you can hear Him one day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," so that you can stand by His side as He presents to the Father in heaven His glorious church, to which you will be added upon your obedience to the gospel. Friend, if you're here tonight having obeyed the gospel, have you lost sight of the cross? As a flawed person of the human race, would you stand before God tonight, humbled, asking for forgiveness, desiring to be His again? Friend, if you would stand as a flawed man before a perfect God, won't you come and kneel at the cross as we stand and sing this invitation song?